Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
This morning's scripture will be coming from Matthew 5, 7 through 12. Matthew 5, 7 through 12. This will be coming from the English Standard Version. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
A few weeks ago, we began a series called Life in the Kingdom as we were walking through the Sermon on the Mount and thinking about the teachings that Jesus gives in this incredibly famous sermon. And we're right in the middle of the first section called the Beatitudes, where you see this series of blessings that Jesus gives. And so if you haven't already turned to Matthew 5, I hope that you will. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time. Although, as we're going to see, these Beatitudes are not found just in this chapter, but we see evidence of this kind of life characterizing a follower of God all through Scripture. In 1952, there was a movie that came out titled Breaking the Sound Barrier. It showed what happened when pilots tried to cross this sound barrier. And time after time in the movie, you would have pilots that got behind the wheel in a cockpit and they were going through. And when they got to that certain speed, there was something that would happen with the controllers. And that their controls would be different, and they didn't know exactly what to do, and they're making the adjustments that used to work, but all of a sudden it wasn't having the same effect. In the movie, the problem is solved in an unusual way, and I don't want to spoil anything, but it did come out in 1952, so hopefully the statute of limitations is passed on spoilers for this one. But you have the pilot that finally succeeds. He decides when he gets up to that speed, everything needs to be done exactly backwards. All the controls work exactly opposite. And by doing everything the exact opposite of the way he thinks he should, he's able to make it through. Now, as you can probably imagine, that's not exactly what happened when they broke the sound barrier. In fact, Chuck Yeager, who was the first person to break the sound barrier, was quick to say that wasn't the way that it worked. That wasn't exactly how it happened. But it makes for a pretty good movie, doesn't it? It makes for a good idea of what it would be like if you got up to a certain point and then all of a sudden everything worked in the opposite way. Everything was backwards. Everything was turned upside down. Now, while that is just a plot device in a movie, I think that's a pretty good visual picture for the kind of life that Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes. It is really an upside-down kind of life. It's a life that's so different than what we see from the world around us. And so we might naturally think that upside-down living would be something when we see what others do, we say, well, maybe we should do that, but it turns out we need to do the exact opposite. Jesus calls people to do something different. In fact, he blesses people who don't seem to be blessed in the world in which they live. The Beatitudes turn everything upside down, and it reminds us of what happens in Acts chapter 17 when there's a phrase that's used to describe what the apostles are doing, and they're people who have upset the world. Or your translation may say, turn the world upside down. There's something about upside down living, an upside down life, that can seem totally different than what the world might have us believe. I think it's interesting just to reflect on messages we get in our culture, especially as they relate to these blessings. Remember, Jesus doesn't start the Sermon on the Mount with commands. There are commands in the Sermon on the Mount. And if we follow God's word, We will follow commands that lead us to the life that is characterized by these blessings, but Jesus starts with blessings, pointing out people who are blessed. And the concept of blessing is interesting today. I want to share with you a quote that you may have seen making the rounds. It was delivered in a very well-known, large gathering, not in this state, and the person who said it isn't really important. I just want to focus on the content of what was said as those who were listening were cheering. Here's a statement that was made about obedience to God. I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy. So I want you to know, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God. Really, you're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Isn't that interesting? That what brings God the greatest joy is when we're happy. Now, here's what I want to ask. That's a message that's fairly popular. Does that resemble what we're reading in the Sermon on the Mount? Does that resemble what we read in Scripture? Is that consistent with the will God has for his people? Just think about the blessings that we have already seen in these Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, when we discussed being poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. Does that sound like the greatest goal in life is to have happiness? Or is there something different? When you think about blessings that are described to those who are meek or gentle, or blessings for those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and even as we think about the passage that Ben just read for us, going through all the blessings that are there for those who are merciful, for those who are pure in heart, for those who are peacemakers, for those who are persecuted. Let me just ask you, does it sound like the greatest goal for our life should be happiness right here where we live? That may be the message we're getting, but is it possible we need to turn things upside down and realize that the greatest goal for our life is not a temporary happiness that we strive for, but an eternal joy that comes in serving God. And so I think we need to be very careful when we hear information or even in our own thoughts, we're tempted to say the most important thing in my life is my happiness. Sometimes we can even sort of reshape what we think God teaches in our own image and say, well, he just wants me to be happy. I want to encourage us. Let's look at what Scripture says. And let's realize that when we serve God on his terms, there's a joy that is laid up for us. There's a joy that we find fulfilled even in our life here that happiness can't hold a candle to, that happiness just can't match. We mentioned last week some of the Beatitudes we might hear in the world around us. Listen to if the world was coming up with Beatitudes. Here are some things we might hear. Blessed are the rich, for they can purchase whatever they desire. Blessed are the problem-free, for they don't have to deal with any difficulties. Blessed are those who are always looking for a fight, because they'll get their way. Blessed are those who make their own rules, for they get to determine how they live. Blessed are those without sympathy, for they will be able to do what is needed to look out for number one. Blessed are those who are not bound by morals, for they will have more fun in this life. Blessed are those who can pick fights with others and win, for they will be seen as powerful. Blessed are those who live a persecution-free life, for they won't have to experience pain or heartache. That might be what we're tempted to think, but let's listen to what Jesus says. The first and the second group of Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus takes a group of people and pronounces them blessed. And it's this group of people that shows mercy on others. And the phrasing here doesn't indicate someone who maybe once or twice has occasionally been merciful. This is the kind of person whose natural instinct in life, whose bent in life is to show mercy. We've probably known people before who may once or twice have encouraged someone. But we've also known other people whose natural bent in life was to encourage. Or maybe someone who once or twice has shown kindness. But we've known other people whose natural inclination in life is to be kind. And so we remember that as we're looking at this description, it's not someone who every once in a while has done something nice for someone. This is someone who's focused on showing mercy. One way to describe mercy is giving deeds of deliverance. Delivering someone from something. And so if you show mercy, maybe you deliver someone from a pain that they might experience, except you're able to act on their behalf and deliver them from that. Or maybe it's delivering them from guilt in which they deserve, and you're able, because you're the one that's been wrong, to show mercy and to deliver them from that. It's this idea of delivering them from something that's important. And we can see that mercy is important to God. We see this reflected later on in the Gospel of Matthew. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, he's going to quote an Old Testament prophet, Hosea, who records God's statement, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And so we see this emphasis on mercy that Jesus places. Later on in Matthew 23, mercy is described as one of the weightier matters of the law. That it's easy to get caught up in these other things, but to lose sight of what it means to be merciful. To show others mercy. It's interesting today to look around and see that really the opposite is often emphasized. Have you ever heard an interview with an athlete who's kept track of every person who beat him out for every team in junior high and high school or in college? Or with every team that beat them and he's wanting to go out and kind of exact revenge on the court or on the field? Have you ever heard an interview with an actor who kept a mental list of all the people who wouldn't hire him or her? All the people who said that they wouldn't make it in the movies? Or a musician who knew exactly which record executive said, "You'll never be any good." We're tempted to keep a mental list of all the people who have wronged us, and instead of showing mercy, to do exactly the opposite. And yet we find out, when we're called to this upside-down lifestyle, that showing mercy should come natural to us it should come naturally if we realize who has shown mercy on us. There's a parable Jesus tells in Matthew 18 when he's dealing with the subject of forgiveness. We won't read the entire parable this morning, but I just want to remind us of what Jesus says when he wants to illustrate the importance of forgiveness. He describes a servant who was brought before a king to settle accounts. And this servant owed 10,000 talents. Now, a talent in the New Testament usage is a unit of money. We usually think of a talent as an ability. This is a unit of money. This is a large sum of money. And so it would be a price so large that it's unlikely someone could repay that even in his lifetime. So Jesus paints the picture of someone who owes an incredible amount. He's forgiven by the king. He's forgiven of this unbelievable debt. And then he goes out. And he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. And so if you're thinking of a denarius as a day's wage compared to 10,000 talents, it's almost just hard to even compare such a large amount to a smaller amount. But there's this other servant who owes him just a little bit. And he becomes so angry that servant hasn't paid him. Even when the servant pleads for patience, he refuses. He puts him in prison until he should pay the debt. The master then summons the servant who had been forgiven a great deal. And he makes this statement in verse 33. "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because of that, in this story, the master delivers this servant who had been forgiven a great deal over to the jailers. He's put in prison. "Should you not have had mercy as I have had mercy on you?" When I understand the significance of the mercy God has shown me, it's going to be easier to be merciful to others. We may think of the way it's recorded in James chapter 2, that we speak and act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. We see this a couple of different times in the Sermon on the Mount, that the way we react to others, the way we forgive others, or the way we treat others, is going to affect the way we're forgiven by God, or the way we're treated. After the prayer Jesus gives us, this model prayer is described in Matthew chapter 6. He reminds them that if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not, then you will not have forgiveness. And so it matters if we show mercy to others. And Jesus says those who are merciful will be blessed because they will be shown mercy. And then he goes on to describe those who are pure in heart. One of the songs we sang this morning was a plea for God to help us be purer in heart. And when Jesus describes people who are pure in heart, the idea of purity is something that everyone who was listening would have been familiar with. We can read through the Old Testament and we can see the practices of the Jewish people and know the importance of purification rituals and ceremonial cleansings and washings and making sure that they were pure. But Jesus points to a purity in the heart. A purity that isn't only evidenced on the outside, but there's something on the inside as well. And if there is one thread that runs through the criticisms Jesus will have of the Pharisees, and he reserves some of his harshest words for the Pharisees and religious leaders in the New Testament, it's this idea of something on the outside being such of a great concern that what's inside is neglected. Jesus would say in Matthew 15 and 11, it's not what goes into a mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of a mouth. This defiles a person. In other words, people might have been so concerned with dietary laws and what they were eating, they weren't thinking about what they were saying. And Jesus says, what comes out of your mouth is what can defile you. In fact, in verse 18, he says, the reason is, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Jesus is saying it's not just about what we say, because what we say is motivated by what's in here. And there's a purity in heart that needs to be addressed. Later on, towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus addresses these woes to the Pharisees, one of the things that he has against them is that they're like whitewashed tombs, is the way he would describe them. They might look one way on the outside, but inside they're filled with dead men's bones. There is an inside rottenness and a stench of what it would be like to be inside a tomb that is just a graphic description of what happens if we don't take care of our purity in heart. And we're going to see through the rest of this chapter Jesus pointing back to the heart. The outward actions are important, but Jesus constantly points us back to what happens in the heart. And that's difficult for us to do today. I know that. I know that the standards of purity of heart that we read about in Scripture are often just laughed at today. We're often mocked, often the punchline of a joke on TV, that someone would actually think this. Can you believe there are people who actually think this is wrong, or that actually think you shouldn't watch this, or you shouldn't do this? I know that's difficult, but I also see the blessing that's here for those who are pure in heart. They will see God. And this was not a new thought that just comes in the New Testament. In fact, we see in the Psalms, Psalm 24 asks this question, who is it that's going to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Those who are pure in heart shall see God, get a glimpse of what eternity will be, shall see the God that they serve. And not only that, but people who make peace will be called sons of God. People who are peacemakers. And it's always important when we think about peace. Jesus saying, blessed are the peacemakers, we realize that peace is not merely the absence of conflict. It's not merely a ceasefire or giving someone the cold shoulder that you've had an argument with and just ignoring that person. That's not really the wholeness of peace that we see in Scripture. The word that we see in Hebrew, the shalom of of Scripture is more to it. There's more to it than just sort of a stopping of a conflict. There's a wholeness that's there. There's a healthiness that's there. And it's especially true in our relationships. You know, there are a lot of things we can't control, but we do have a degree of control in our own relationships. We can choose to be peacemakers. And we see this idea of peacemaking in Scripture over and over again. Just very quickly, I know we've looked at a lot of other passages, but I think it's important to see the threads that tie all of this in with the teaching of Scripture. In Psalm 34 and 14, we have this statement, to turn away from evil and do good, to seek peace and pursue it. It's not going to come naturally. I've got to find it. I've got to work for it. Or Paul would tell the church at Rome in Romans 12 and verse 18, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It might not always depend on me, but as far as it does, I've got the responsibility to live peacefully. Or Romans 14 and verse 19, to pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Or Hebrews 12, to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Have you noticed these phrases? Just look at these four verses. You seek peace and pursue it, live peaceably, pursue peace, and strive for peace. Do you get the sense that it's something we have to work for? Do you get the sense that it doesn't just come naturally all the time? That it's something in my relationships with others, I've got to pursue peace. It's something that I've got to make, that I've got to take the initiative. And so as we're going to see later, Jesus will say, if you're making your offering at the altar and then remember your brother has something against you, first go there, leave your offering, and be reconciled to your brother. Peace is important. And so instead of saying, well, it's just going to be survival of the fittest, and just whoever's left standing at the end of this battle, they're going to be the ones who win, and they're going to be the ones who endure. The priorities of the kingdom of God are upside down, and they say what's important are those who will make peace. And if you need a description of peacemaking, I can't think of a better one than when the verb form of this same term is used in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. That when God sent Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, he made peace by the blood of his cross. I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but when I seek peace with others, when I pursue it, when I take the initiative and say, I'm going to step out and I'm going to make things right and I'm going to be reconciled, I'm going to initiate the reconciliation and this agreement. When I do that, I'm following the model of Jesus. Because God is the one who made the first move for us. We certainly didn't. Human beings certainly didn't. God sent Jesus. And it's that kind of peacemaking that he calls us to. It's the kind of peacemaking that would take Abram in the Old Testament when he and Lot are all of a sudden, they've got a lot of wealth and their shepherds are fighting, and Abram's the one who goes to Lot and says, I tell you what, I'll give you the first choice of what land you want to choose to live in and we'll live somewhere else. We want there to be peace. Now Lot doesn't make a very good choice, but Abram gives him that option. Or it may be like Abigail, who is really a heroine in the Old Testament for deciding that when David is going to come and attack her husband, even though her husband is being foolish and even though it's his pride that's getting in the way, she intercedes. She brings out gifts and peace offerings to David and his men to say, let's just stop this. I'm going to take the initiative and do something. And so it could be if there's a conflict in my life, It might not matter if I was in the right or I was in the wrong. I might need to make peace, to make the first move, to take that first step. Whether or not that other person deserves it, whether or not that person wants it, I might need to make peace. And Jesus says, not only are peacemakers those who will be called sons of God, but those who are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I read a quote at the beginning of the lesson that described God's greatest goal as wanting us to be happy. Can I just tell you, that's not a scriptural idea. It's not a scriptural concept. And one of the many places we can go to in Scripture to see that that's not the greatest goal for my life or the greatest goal God has for me is right here when Jesus says, if you are persecuted, you are blessed. That doesn't seem to make any sense. How can we read through books like James and 1 Peter that say there's joy for people who are suffering for God? How can that even be an idea or a thought that gets promoted? How can those who are persecuted be blessed? I think it's important for us to think that even today, while we here where we are might not experience physical persecution, there are certainly places in the world where claiming an allegiance to Christ will land you in a place of physical persecution. We can see that term even used to stretch so far even to monetary sort of discrimination. We know that happened in the first century. People who didn't want to worship the Roman emperor all of a sudden are in a different financial category. Maybe they're excluded from guilds and from clubs that others in their occupation would be a part of, and that keeps them from jobs and it keeps them from work. I like the words that were spoken by Dietrich Bonhoeffer years ago, where he says, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and token of his grace. The reason I really love this quote is the connection between being a Christian and a learner means discipleship to a suffering Christ. We don't follow a Lord who did not suffer on the earth. And so if he suffered in his life, how much more should I be prepared to deal with these kinds of challenges? The goal of life isn't to get through without being hurt. The goal of life is to serve God. The goal of life isn't to get through without ever experiencing unhappiness. The goal of life is to serve the one who created me and who has redeemed me and who has assured me of an eternity in heaven. And when I do that, I can endure persecution. It won't be very easy and it won't feel very good. But I know that I'll be able to get through it if I'm focused on who I'm serving. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, there's a verse in verse 41 that tells us that they were even rejoicing when the apostles were being persecuted because they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They saw it as a source of joy to be able to suffer. We sang this morning that we are ready to suffer for our faith. And while we sang that song, I wonder sometimes if we always keep that message in our hearts. Am I always ready to suffer even the slightest of difficulties for a relationship with God? Am I ready to suffer even if all it means is someone looking at me and judging me? Or even if all it means is someone saying, I can't believe you would say that. Or I can't believe that you would actually hold that to be true. Even if that's all that that means for me, am I willing to endure it? Am I willing to suffer even if all it means is a family member who I care very deeply about and I care about their opinion saying, I disagree with that. I think that's foolish. Am I willing to suffer even if it's not physical, even if it's something that compared to the physical suffering that we see in many places in Scripture seems very slight? Am I ready to endure it? It's fascinating to read about those who were martyrs in the early church in the first few centuries. There was something about the way that they died that would strike people. There was something about the way they suffered that was different than anybody else. I think that speaks to faith. And so when we look at this upside down kind of life, a life where Jesus says people who are going to be blessed are people who are merciful and people who are pure in heart and who are peacemakers and who are persecuted. Those are the kinds of people who live blessed lives. I realize it may be time for me to examine my life and to see if there's some things that need to be turned upside down. And so we come to a moment this morning that we have every time we come together to worship, a chance for us to respond to the invitation of the gospel. And I know that there are times when it is difficult for us to do that. A few days ago, I was at the Murray Aquatic Center, and I was the Wellness and Aquatic Center, and I was coming out of a door, and I just sort of held my hand here to hold the door up and didn't realize where the door and the hinge were located. And you're probably ahead of me. I've got two fingers just smashed in between the door and the hinges, and it hurt. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. It really, really hurt. But you know what was interesting? I wonder if you've ever done this. Maybe not slammed your finger in the doors, but what comes next? And so I open the door up, and there are a couple of people who are very concerned and are saying, "Are you okay?" And it really hurt. And do you know what happened? I spent every available bit of energy I had acting like I was fine. Have you ever done that? And so I just, it was hurting. I mean, it was really hurting. And I said, "Oh boy, that got me," you know, and I'm walking out and I'm waving at everybody. I waved to the people at the desk and I got to the car and then I just was doubled over, you know, thinking, "Oh, I've got to get home. I've got to get some ice on this." We tend to do that, don't we? Something hurts us and we spend all of our energy acting like everything is okay. I wonder if that happens when we come to worship. Have you ever had that happen before? Maybe you're hurting. Maybe there's something taking place in your life and it's worse than any other pain you've ever experienced. And then you walk through the doors and someone says, "How are you doing?" And it takes every bit of energy you can muster, but you want to cover up that pain. We have this instinct where we say, "I just don't want others to know if I'm hurting." This morning we've been thinking about living a life that's upside down. Maybe that's an idea and a thought we can turn upside down and say, maybe the exact place I need to go and share my hurts with others is with my church family on a Sunday morning. Maybe that's the exact place. Maybe that's the place I need to be willing to let down my guard and say, "You know, this really hurts, and I really don't know what to do, and I'm really in a situation where I need help and where I need encouragement." This morning, you may have already spent the last 30 minutes or an hour spending all of your energy trying to mask pain that hurts very deeply. It may be something that no one else sitting around you could even tell because of how much you've been putting up that front that all of us are tempted to do, acting like everything is okay. Let me just encourage you this morning, if that's the case, please share your hurt. Share your pain with a brother or sister in Christ. It may be that after service is over, you just need to take someone aside and say, "Can we talk? Can I share something with you?" It may be that as we stand up and sing this invitation song, you need to come forward and say, "I need to open up. I need to share what's hurting," because there's nothing that can change until we share our pain. Share it with God and then the blessing of His people that He's given us. And so this morning, if there's something that needs to be turned upside down in your life, if you need to begin that journey of faith to put Christ on in baptism and start living by His law instead of anyone else's, you can do that this morning. Or if there's pain that you're just tired of pretending it doesn't exist and you want to lower your guard, let me tell you, this is a wonderful opportunity to receive encouragement. It's not always easy to do that. But I can promise you that if we let God in to our lives, if we submit our will to His, it will always be worth it. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing together.
What will you do with Jesus? The question comes to you.